Gracious Lord, we do pray as we look at this parable that has some fairly direct things to say. We'd be challenged by what it is saying. And we would grapple with this, Lord. We pray with your Spirit speaking to us. We would not dull our ears, but we would be aware of what you are saying to us today in this place. Amen. We've been working through Luke, and we're at this stage where there we have Jesus. He's travelling up to Jerusalem, and we've seen that quite a lot's happened as he's been passing through Jericho. We first of all had this blind beggar receiving his sight, and it seems not just that, but showing spiritual insight. We then saw this remarkable story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, shunned by everyone else, and yet having this unique experience and this unique meeting with Jesus. And at this point, because it is this point, verse 11, we then get this parable. Now, you may be familiar with it. You may be familiar with its other variation in Matthew 25. 14 to 30. I find it really great to know that Jesus actually used to revamp material. I find that very encouraging because I do it. And it's great to know that he'd use different parables or different things he was teaching, and he used them in different situations. And here he tailors this parable particularly to the situation that's just happened. And this is one of the reasons I'm a great believer in expository scripture, you know, scripture that you work through things, because you could lose what's going to happen. There's several things that have just happened, literally, you know, in the last hour or so, as he's been passing through Jericho, that on his way to Jerusalem, that are very important here, because they have a bearing on what Jesus is saying. Now I'm going to ask a question. Don't have to answer. I'm not looking for an answer. But it's just to pose it. It's a rhetorical question, if you like, because I'm going to then say what I think some people would say the answers are. What does it actually mean to be a Christian? Now, we know, well, hopefully we know, there's only one right answer. It's this, isn't it? It's to know we're sinners, to know we fall short of God's mercy and grace. We could never deserve it. But it's that grace has been extended to us in Lord Jesus Christ. And if we come and we're forgiven, and we say we want to live God's way according to his word, the full counsel of scripture, then we can be reconciled. We can come into relationship with God. But if I was to go, say, to the One Church Facebook page in Stony, it might be very interesting. There could be a lot of stuff which suggests that being a Christian is about being nice to each other. Now, I'm not saying it's not. But you'd very quickly say that that seems to be the main thing. That's what it's all about. It's accepting everyone for what they are. It's not being judgmental. That's a common one today. We're not to judge. Actually, it's a great misconception. There's plenty about people right places of passing judgment in Scripture. But that's a common one today, isn't it? There's this great thing. I was accused of this, and it's interesting. I know my response next time. I was once arguing a thing, and it wasn't just aimed at me, it was argued at others. I was weaponizing Scripture. Jesus was always weaponizing Scripture. He's always taking bits of the Old Testament to accuse people of their sin. So I think I could, what I'll do next time is quote several examples of where he does that. But you see, the point is this. There may be one answer, but there's many different ideas. There's different opinions. And I think what we've got here, because Luke actually introduces us to something that the people are thinking, is there's a whole range of ideas. Now, Luke tells us, he tells this parable because he was near Jerusalem, That's one reason. And the second reason he tells it is because people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now remember, there's a whole range of people here. There's Zacchaeus, who's clearly been converted. The grace that's been extended to him is shown in his actions. And there's this wonderful picture. He's a son of Abraham. We know that use in Scripture is extended to Jews, Gentiles, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We know that he's someone who was lost and is found. And there's a huge crowd, isn't there, that we note this, don't we, in verse 42 and 43 of the previous chapter. You know, when the blind man's healed, they see that and they praise God along with him. Yeah, a huge crowd. Now, are they all converted? No, maybe not. Maybe they have some understanding. Maybe they're interested. Not. But we also know this. Some of those people and others have been rather critical of Jesus just before this event. Verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be a guest of a sinner," because he's gone to the Zacchaeus home, hasn't he? Now, I think it doesn't take too much. It's not theological rocket science to say that when people were thinking the kingdom of God was going to appear, there's at least three different ideas there as to what's going to happen. And probably more ideas. They had their ideas. The Pharisees would have had their ideas. Zacchaeus probably would have had a much clearer idea because he's a believer. There would have been some variations on it or some different teachings. And Jesus uses this parable. And he picks a very interesting example. This is actually a parable that's rooted in history. He takes the idea of an event. He doesn't fully use it, but he uses part of it. And it's this. When Herod the Great died, his son took a trip to Rome. He had to, because he was desperate for Augustus, the emperor at the time, to name him king. Now, Augustus was playing a bit of a political game. He wouldn't name him king because he wasn't well liked. But he sort of gave him ruler's powers. Because at the same time, it wasn't just a hunch on Augustus' part. A delegation went saying, "We don't want this man to be king." Now, to be honest, it was because Herod's son was perfectly rotten. He was like his dad. But Jesus uses this because he realizes there are those who are critical of him. If they're looking for the kingdom of God to appear, they've just accused him of being the guest of a tax collector and sinner. So perhaps for them, Jesus does not play a major part in the kingdom of God. So Jesus uses this parable. Let's take a look at each character. We're going to start, first of all, with the king. The king. He is appointed king. He goes, it's rather interesting, the language here. He goes to a distant country to have himself appointed king. Jesus is using the idea, isn't he, of Herod's son going, but he doesn't depend on someone else. He himself is going to be appointed king. God is king. It's a rather marvellous thing, which I've got a soft spot for Oliver Cromwell, I really have. Great man in many ways. He's also a man of startling contradictions. But one thing we can all agree on is what was on his tomb. God, not man, is king. And as such, Jesus is the self-appointed king. He's going to be the self-appointed king. ESV has to receive for himself. He has a major thing. He's not so dependent on someone else anointing him king as being king. But some oppose him, we see that, and he's made king anyway. And we see here that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is, as he's described in the past, it's an unstoppable force. It's going to come. They're right about that bit. But in the meantime, he gives his servants money. The amount here is about 3 months' wages. You'll see that in the footnotes. And he gives his servants money. They're not to be idle away. 10 of them are given money to invest. So that's the king. He is coming king by his own hand. He is not accepted by everyone as king. His servants aren't to be idle. Secondly, the servants, the faithful servants. Notice that Jesus makes, you know, and Luke inserts one small thing. Time has passed, hasn't it? We get that sense in this parable. He goes to a distant country. So there's a sense of him being away for a time. Jesus making the first correction. The kingdom of God is at hand in one way, but it's not necessarily going to appear in the way that people see or might think it's going to. And when he comes back, he has the servants in. Now the first one has invested the money. We see that in 16:17. And he's had a good return, hasn't he? He's got 10 times increase. And he's commended. The second one has a 5 times increase, 18 and 19, verse 8 and 19. And is rewarded again. And notice this. They are rewarded with greater responsibility. You see, they're given, aren't they? They come back, and it's this, they're put to work. Take charge of 10 cities. What's the reason? You've been trustworthy in a small manner. I will give you more trust and more responsibility. And note something else, I think this is interesting. Neither servant takes credit for their action. You notice how they phrase it? Oh, first one comes and says, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. The second one does the same. "Your mina has earned 10 more. You know, if we have anything, God may use ability of a preacher. You know, some great preachers around, aren't there? And there's very eloquent preachers around. But here's the thing, isn't it? The message is the Lord's. We can't add or subtract to it, that great phrase from Deuteronomy. We should not turn to the left or the right of it. It's God's message. It's his message. And this is the point here. What you have given me has gained. I find that very interesting. The increased responsibility is notable. Then we come to the unfaithful servant. He hasn't done anything. I was quite interested in this because there's a minor detail here which again adds to his ineptitude, as it were. "I've kept it lain away in a piece of cloth." Apparently something, you know, in the Jewish law, that wouldn't have been acceptable security. You should have buried it somewhere. So the point is, not only has he not done anything, he hasn't done very well. Which is rather discouraging, isn't it? Now, you see, this is the thing. Jesus is making a point here between him and the others. Jesus sees his followers as having an active part to play in the kingdom. It's a great little quote from Spurgeon I came across here. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: "The gracious and faithful man attains more grace and more means of usefulness, while the unfaithful man sinks lower and lower and grows worse and worse. We must either make progress or lose what we have attained. There is no such thing as standing still in religion." Rather interesting, you know, we'll be looking at it this evening, is, you know, we look at Jehu's son, and we actually end, don't we, after all Jehu's done, which is done in sort of very loud and noisy and spectacular fashion. And some of it's been good, and some of it's been not so good. We get to the point, don't we, where we get to his son, and I won't tell you the whole sermon now, but actually we're just spiralling down. The number of people who have sat in churches without conviction and then come to a point where something gets in the way, relationship, marriage, family, and you meet them and they're nowhere. I can think of some folk I've known from when I was a youth leader. Tracy and I were youth leaders, who seemed really on the ball with Christian things, but things have interfered, going to college. Whatever interest they had is grown cold. They are nowhere now. And there's others that struggled, and, you know, some of them I know. One dear friend, he struggles a bit still. He's still in there, still hanging in there, still fighting. You know, that's God's grace, isn't it? But if we don't fully submit to it, then we spiral. A church can do that. A church makes a compromise. Don't think you can pull your theology together necessarily later. Yeah, God in his goodness sometimes convicts that and changes churches and changes people's heart. But very often, isn't it, when the rot sets in, the thin end of the wedge, everything goes on the slide. Think how quickly in the book of Judges we see them going and doing God's will, acting together, but in a generation, it says another generation rose up who did not know the Lord. They kind of heard of him, but they didn't know him personally. They didn't work in that way. And, you know, it's a huge issue, isn't it? You see, this unfaithful servant, his assessment of his master is right. If the master is to represent God or Christ, and I believe he is, then this is the thing, isn't it? God is a conquering God. He doesn't stand on ceremony. The language Paul uses in some of his letters he ascended on high, you know, the idea of sort of taking captives, plundering Satan's kingdom. Look at the warrior image we get in some of the Old Testament, and look at the picture in Revelation, I think Psalm 45, and how that's shown again in Revelation. The Lord is a warrior, isn't he? He's a conquering God. He doesn't stand on ceremony. God claims what he wants for himself. And here's the thing, isn't it? To have the gospel and to not value it and to not use it is a terrible thing. The word of God is called the sword of the Spirit for a reason, isn't it? Because it is a weapon, isn't it, against the darkness. It does literally penetrate through the sin and the darkness, and it convicts people of the truth of it. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And yet to never use that, to not have confidence in it, to have this great gift and not to share it with other people, what a tragedy that is. So we looked at the king, faithful servants, we're the unfaithful faithful servants, the unfaithful servant. We're coming back to the king to finish. Well, what's the king's decree? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Where the gospel was exercised, where responsibility has been shown, more grace is given. We're not to look in the way that sometimes this parable is portrayed. We're not to look at it that God is gifting and rewarding. He is rewarding, but it's a reward of work, isn't it? The one who gained 10 is given another city to administrate and govern. It's not like he sits back and somehow sees the money roll in or whatever. He's got a job to do. He's given more responsibility because he's shown such responsibility again. This king's decree is this, isn't it? That reward is this. More work in a way. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge. Now let's get this right. This does not mean that a small church stretches itself to unbearable lengths, doing as many activities so within about 5 years or less, the pastor has a nervous breakdown, which is sometimes felt close during lockdown, and everyone is worn out and the whole work fizzles out. It is about sustainable work, isn't it? It's about increasing where we can, but doing what we do well. This is the key thing, isn't it, with this? These faithful servants used what they had well. They had one. They made it 10. They made it 5. But there's the other side to this parable. Because it takes a real twist, doesn't it, at the end? There's a real sting to it. Not as in a sense this servant, I think, in the language of the parable, is disowned. You know, he is a wicked servant. He's no good. He has no place. He has not used that gift that God has given him. But there's another thing that's a warning, and it's a huge warning, is to be outside of that. To sit under the word and not respond. Just take you back to the start of this parable, because we tend to think, we're tending to think, and there's a danger when we get to this last verse. Verse 27, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. These are the same people or in the group of people who were the reason for the parable being told. They were those who were waiting for the kingdom of God to appear. But they had a distorted and inaccurate idea of it because they condemned Jesus. They had said, hadn't they? It's interesting, verse 7. Look at that again, I just noticed it. All the people saw this and began to say, Mata, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. There's a huge misconception to who Jesus is and what he is and what he's going to do. And this parable proclaims Jesus as king, king by his hand, God making him king as it were. This unstoppable force, even though people are in opposition to him. And then actually it says this, that this, those in opposition, it's not a pat on the head and say, well, you got it wrong. If they don't stop that opposition, if they don't correct that, they are under judgment. Kill them in front of me. Literally Christ saying, I will show you my kingship and my justice. Now, yeah, God is love. Jesus is the most loving person who ever lived, but he said that. He actually showed how dangerous it is to have a misconception about the teaching of Scripture. To distort the teaching of Scripture, to make it what we would like it to be. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel of God, is it? It's a chilling reminder, and it should be a chilling reminder, that there's a real issue, isn't there, if we don't take Jesus and what he teaches seriously. Paul outlines the implications of this very clearly. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 to 10, he is talking about not God. This is about the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven. In fact, verse 7, second half, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And that's the picture here, isn't it? This guy has come back, he's king, no one can argue about it. He has the majesty and the glory of that. And these people are executed in front of him because they would not see his role and right. They had not understood the kingdom of God. And that's the danger, isn't it? I was just musing with Gilbert that perhaps the thing when people say to me, well, I went to that church and I didn't hear anything. No heresy was preached. Come on, you know, let's be honest about it. People don't preach the whole council of Scripture in one sermon, do they? We're not going to get the picture of a place of the morality of Scripture, you know, if they're not preaching on a passage about sexual morality. We're not going to understand. We could get a very good sermon on the love of God, but perhaps we've got to sit there for a few months before we see whether they ever deal with the judgment of God. The issue is this, isn't it? And Paul is right in sync with Jesus' teaching. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, those who do not accept his authority. On the other hand, there's a wonderful promise here that Paul makes in verse 10. On the day he comes to be glorified, his holy people, and be marveled at along among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. Well, did Paul teach? Well, he taught his gospel. Not his gospel because he made it up. That phrase in Roman is not to be taken that he'd somehow concocted something. No, it was the gospel of God. It was the gospel given to him by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. It was the understanding of God's purpose to him, which was highlighted through the Bible. Paul would have been familiar with the Old Testament. It was a gospel that spoke of God's love, but God's judgment to those who willfully oppose him. We have in the gospel a wonderful, wonderful thing. We need to exercise our gifts and share that as best we can in prayer and whatever ways we can, in support, in whatever ways we can as a people and as a church. But we also have to, perhaps like the preachers of old, warn people to flee from the wrath that is to come. Because one day Jesus is going to come again. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And there won't be a debate about the shape of the kingdom of God, because it will be Christ-shaped. It will be his shape. It won't be our kingdom, it will be his. And the issue is this. For those who know, love Jesus and have had their sins forgiven and seek to live by his teaching and his gospel, the gospel of God, that's a wonderful thing. But that will be a terrible day for those who will have their own or create their own shaped gospel. In other words, their own religion. Let's just pray. If we know the Lord, that we value this gospel. And in these difficult times, this gospel is still powerful, still potent. And I challenge anyone who's listening, if you've got your own shaped gospel, you like the love of God, but you won't accept a loving God has the right to judge those who sin and oppose him, please read your Bible. Get in touch with me, whatever. I love chatting to people. But do something. Look and see what Jesus teaches about the kingdom of heaven. Listen back through Luke. You've been in it long enough, so there's plenty of sermons. But do not make the mistake of having expectations that are not scriptural about God's kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that we would be those who, as it says in your law, turn not to the left or the right, would not add or subtract your word, and we pray that we would value this great gospel we have. Lord, we thank you for it. But Lord, we also pray that we be those who use it. We would be aware of what you've given us, the gifts you've given us, whether it's befriending people, whatever. And we would use that for your glory. We would not, as it were, hide it away. But we would be your people, salt and light in this dark world. Amen.